Will you open your Bibles with us, please, to the first epistle of Timothy and the 23rd chapter of Matthew. First Timothy and Matthew 23, we'll be reading first from Matthew 23 during the recent conference. Brother Holmes Moore spent considerable time one evening on Romans 10 and 4, or the aspect of the mediatorial work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as our mediator, talking about how that the Jews missed their own law, thinking that the law was an end within itself, when the law was never intended to be anything more than to bring us to Christ, that Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10 and 4 doesn't mean that he is the abolishing of the law or the doing away with the law, but is the objective of the law, that the law is headed toward and culminates fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Now, not that I had not, was not aware of that truth before, but it seemed that the Lord mightily impressed that upon my heart at that particular time. And to that, to some extent, bears upon what we want to set before you this morning and the next few times I am privileged to speak to you. Reading from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus' response to the question, which is the great commandment in the law. The great commandment, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's about all it is to you. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's just about everything that you have in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment, that is the objective, same thing you have in Romans 10 and 4, Christ is the end of the law. The end of the commandment has the law, that's another word for what God has said. The end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And you have a parenthesis. The King James translation doesn't have it in there, but it ought to be there from verse 6 through verse 10. I'm going to take up in verse 10 after verse 6. I'll read verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Our text is verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1. The end, the objective of the commandment is love. I want to speak to you first of all this morning on the supremacy of love. If the Lord permits me, the next four times or maybe more, I want to continue to speak to you on this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. When we couple that with a statement of Romans 10 and 4, that the end of the law is Christ, that Christ is the objective of the law. Very, very closely akin to what's said here, the law, the end of it, and the objective of it is love. It puts this matter of love on a level of supremacy that I heretofore have been unable to appreciate, and that I'm quite sure I am yet unable to. Well, you say, why you don't speak on love? There are many reasons why I want to speak on love, particularly at this time. The Bible says God is love. Never uses that direct description in connection with God anywhere else. Never says God is justice. It never says God is righteousness. He has righteousness. He is just. He is holy. But the Bible says that God is love. Tells us that in John chapter 4. 1 John, that is. Chapter 4. And verse 8 tells us that twice. He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. And in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Says again, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. I'm glad that the statement is stated in the way it is, that God is love, and not in the way that some people have taken it, that love is God, and worship love in the place of God, and have no idea what love is or who God is. I think I made a statement similar to this one time and was taken to task for it and properly received and submitted to the chastening and the correction. I think I was wrong. I think I was wrong to say I was wrong. I think I was right. And that's this, that the dominant attribute of the person of God is love. I'm going to say that again today, and I'm going to stick by it until somebody proves me differently. Once again, the statements that we have here, God is love. What is God? Well, certainly he is not substance. He's not a man. He is a person. The Bible says he's love. And we will learn a little bit later. I've studied this matter. I've been studying on it all week. It's not the first time I've studied it. I've taken positions. I've tried to correct people on what love was. I'm discovering more and more my ignorance, my utter abysmal ignorance of what this word means and entails. I say that love is a dominant attribute of his person. When I was corrected by this, a person said that his righteousness and his holiness outweigh his love. For although he loves, his righteousness will not permit his love to exercise all that he would love, because his righteousness must prevail. To that I say this, that righteousness is the dominant characteristics of his Godhead, of his Godhood, in his official capacity of the governor of the universe, and has to be, because he governs a universe that has been polluted and dominated by sin. And so we see more of the exercising of his righteousness in redemption. And because that looms so big to us, and we can understand a little bit about what's right and wrong. And yet, I say unto you that I think that his righteousness arises out of nothing but his love. I think righteousness comes from the fountain of love. That righteousness exists for love's sake. I think that's true. I think the dominating characteristic and attribute of the person of God is His love. In fact, wrath arises out of love spurned and rejected. It all arises from love. I'm thinking of one particular parable that Jesus gave in the Bible concerning forgiveness. Here was a man whose servant owned him a whole lot of money, maybe $1 million, maybe more than that. And the scripture says the Lord frankly forgave the servant his debt. Now that's love. That ain't righteousness. That's so? There ain't nothing right about that. That's love. He frankly forgave the servant his debt unto him. This servant went out and found a fellow who owed him about $10. Told him to pay him, he couldn't pay him, he grabbed him by the neck, and he still couldn't pay him, so he threw him in jail till he could pay him. And when the Lord found out about that, what he'd done, it wasn't his righteousness that said, take him and put him in jail. That wasn't it. Rather, it was his love. His love, and the fact that love had been trampled underfoot, that caused him to tell that man, put him in. Did he love that man any less than he loved the first one? No. Is that righteousness? Well, if it was righteousness dominating, he wouldn't have forgiven the fellow in the first place. I only remember one time that I used to get in fights a lot when I was a kid. And I always looked like I got the worst end of it because I got thin skin and a fellow would peel me up pretty good. And I lost a lot of fights, but I only remember winning one real good. I mean, I whooped that fellow good. And he outweighed me by at least 30, 40 pounds. And the reason for that was we was all down at, let me see, which direction is it now? Down this way. No, it wasn't down that way. It was the Wiley Jones swimming hole. And we were down there on a Sunday afternoon, just like we went down swimming every Sunday afternoon after we got out of church and had dinner and everything. We went to the swimming hole, just the boys. It was in the woods. And we were down there having a time, and I looked around, and here was this big bully over there, had my little brother by the heels, holding him up and ducking him in the water. And he'd bring him up and he'd splutter and spit and shake his head and try to get loose and scream, and he'd duck his head down again. And I saw him doing that. And I come across that swimming hole and got him and whooped him. Now the reason I whooped him is because I loved my brother. Righteousness didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. I'm just saying this. What I'm saying, my thoughts on this matter, that this matter of love is still the dominating characteristic in the person of God. That righteousness itself arises out of that subliminal quantity that you and I haven't the faintest, foggiest idea of our eternal, almighty God, and we need to know something about. That is our great God. His love certainly constrained him to act redemptively. His righteousness determined the legal quality of his redemptive acts. But it wasn't righteousness that caused him to act redemptively. The Bible clear about that. Whatever you believe about John 3:16, the Bible says it's because God loved. It wasn't because he was so righteous. It was his love that motivated him to act redemptively because he is the righteous God and must be righteous. He acted in a legal and lawful fashion. But the primary motivating power behind God's action was his love. Why am I speaking to you on love? Because God is love. Secondly, because all that God says to us in His Word has love for its end and its objective. I'm saying everything that God says to us in His Word. All the deep theology, all the commandments, all the hard sayings, all the persistent warm entreaties, all of the record of His judgments, the demonstrations of His wrath, the beauties of His glory, the descriptions of His person, everything, the entirety of all the Word of God has this end and objective. That's what I'm preaching to you about. For the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. For Christ is the end. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of yourself and your neighbor as yourself. That's what he says. Why speak on love? All that is in fallen nature. Everything that is in fallen nature is opposed to love and arises out of the vacuum that is left by lovelessness. To not love is more than to hate in its narrow perception. This is another one of my errors, that the opposite of love is hate in the way that we generally perceive hate or hatred to be. That's not true. Hate just focuses, centers in on a intensely localized manifestation of the malignancy of lovelessness. Lovelessness is idolatry. It is ingratitude. Brother Jack preached to us last Sunday on the fool. It is foolishness. It is insanity. No one sane outside of this love. It is willing ignorance, stupidity. It is darkness. It is irreverence. It is arrogance. It is pride. Lovelessness is murder. It is lying. Lovelessness is cheating. Lovelessness is deception and deceit. Conceit. Lovelessness is vanity. Emptiness. Lovelessness is rebellion and strife and envy. Lovelessness is railing and extortion. It is thievery. It is sexual perversion. Every sexual perversion arises out of lovelessness. It is torment, dying, and death. Lovelessness is all the potential in all the malignancy of all that is called total depravity. If the end of the commandment is love, if the objective of all that God says to us is love, if God is love, then redemption, dear friend, must be that which brings us out of everything that is not love. Does that seem right to you? Yes. We have little segments of it, call it something else. But it all arises out of this vacuum, this absence of God, and that supreme quality of God that the Bible calls love. Why am I preaching to you on love? Not because you do not love, but because you do. Does that make sense? 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Wouldn't be any sense in preaching to you on love if you didn't love. Be utter foolishness. You can't make folks love who don't love by preaching to them on love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye had from the beginning. It's nothing new. I'm not setting forth something you're unfamiliar with. Verse 12, talking about truth. I write unto you, little children. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. You see, there's no need writing or teaching or speaking to someone about something they don't know anything about or having experienced. I speak unto you not because you don't have it, because I have reason to believe, and perhaps you do, that you do, at least most of you. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Pardon me. Our Lord writes to us or tells us in the Word in the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 14, be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about loving your enemies, that we might be the children of your heavenly Father, who maketh the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike, that you might be perfect in this love. Why speak on love? If for no other reason, because I need it more than anyone else I know. I'm the guy who writes tracts on God-hating folks, on God putting people in hell. I'm the guy who takes away the hope that people have and they go around saying, smile, God loves you. I'm the guy who does not evidence or demonstrate a loving personality and disposition. I don't know anybody who needs to understand and comprehend and embrace and live in this matter of love any more than I do. Why speak to you on love? Because our ideas about it are so unclear and so foggy. God's love. What do we mean by God's love? Our love of God. The world thinks God's love is God who is so sympathetic and so wimpish that he will not act retributively. We think of our love of God is that we're willing to give him some credit for some things he's done in our lives. Our love of man, the idea of love of man is so foggy. We pass it off as philanthropy, as helping the poor, perhaps. Or pass it off as our zeal to educate people. And then there's the matter of what we call marital love. Oh, the business, the foolishness, the wickedness that passes off for love nowadays. This foggy idea, I never heard. I'm sure it's been before. We all had it. Married people falling out of love with each other. Well, break it up. I don't love him no more. She don't love him. We don't love each other no more. Ain't nothing else for us to live for. Let's split it up. Find somebody that can love me. You don't love me enough. I have foggy ideas about what marital love is, and I intend to spend some time on this. Then foggy ideas about this matter of romantic love. There is such a thing. I'm going to talk about that this morning. Why speak on love? Because our fallen flesh, and every ounce of its strength and being, I'm talking about flesh, the remnants of sin, even in the Christian, is in violent opposition to love. Every part of the old fallen remnants of Adam around is in violent opposition to love. Now I want to talk about the basic content of love, if we may, this morning. Help me, if you can. Pray for me. First of all, I want to eliminate two prominent misnomers. You know what a misnomer is? That's something that's called something that it ain't. Nome comes from the word name, misnamed. We've been told that there are two kinds of love that do not fall into this category, that they are a lower kind of love than these, and those are erotic love and romantic love. Any such thing as erotic love and romantic love? There's no such thing at all. There is eroticism, which is what it is. It is eroticism. There is romance, and that's what it is. It is romance, but neither of those bear any resemblance whatsoever to love that is used in the Bible. That's the reason you don't have those two words in the Bible. The Bible talks about love, all of that. Those are not brought into it at all. Eroticism is simply physical and emotional pleasure that the subject derives from the object. A physical, a psychological, emotional pleasure that the subject derives from the object. It is sensual. It is no more akin to love than a dog eating apple. He's enjoying it and gobbling it up. If you call that love, you call eroticism love. It's a different kind, but that's all it is. The other misnomer is this matter of romantic love. Now, this word romance, that is a rather obscure word. We use it quite a bit. People use it quite a bit, and they're not real sure, I don't think, to know what they mean when they talk about it. And the reason for that is romance itself is an illusion. Romantic love or romance is this. Now listen carefully, especially you young people. And you old married folks, you'll all be getting trouble in this too. Romantic love. Women generally talk more about this than men, but men, they get hooked on it too. Romance is idealistic imagination. That's what it is. And imagining something that is idealistic, and you get that fixed in your mind and you enjoy thinking about it. You know, the old cliche, the knight in shining armor, the princess, the idealistic thing that you see set up on you don't see them anymore. Home situations on television and movies now is hell up one side and down the other. But used to, you had these idealistic romantic situations set up in the home. That's what you used to have in novels and all so. Romance is fantasy. You know what that is? Fantasizing in your mind. It is mystic wonder conjured and enjoyed in the fancies of the mind and is utter unreality. Now, I'm not saying folks don't enjoy that. I'm not saying that it isn't real enjoyment. I'm not saying it isn't a big thing. In fact, the biggest thing to a lot of folks. But this is what it is. It's not real. It's a mystic wonder conjured, enjoyed in the fancies of the mind and its utter reality. Now, marriages have a lot of eroticism, sometimes, most always, and to some degree, some romance in them. But in love, has nothing whatsoever to do with love. I can do that with one verse of the scripture. The Bible says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Now, these three, he said, they abide. They stay. They don't change. They stick. And he said, the most supreme of these is love. Well, these don't abide. Eroticism does not abide. Love is permanent. These don't. The erotic drive immediately disappears as soon as it is satiated. You read the account in the Bible how much Absalom loved Tamar until he got her, and then he despised her. That's eroticism. As far as the romance is concerned, the mystery, the fantasy, the idealistic imagination, ooh, that evaporates real quick after you get married. When your wife washes her face and all the green and the red and the cherry and the blue come. Most big mouth woman. And you ain't nothing but an old, ugly, louty man. That's all you are. Now, folks, let me tell you something. When you get married, that's exactly what you get. You get some bone with some fat and meat scattered over it and skin stretched over it and two eyes. Flesh and blood. Ain't no use having imaginations about that romancing with bones and blood and depravity and ruin and selfishness and greed and gluttony. You hear her belch? That come out of that sweet little old mysterious princess? Yeah. You hear him grunt and beller and bellyache and bawl? Hear him cringe and cry and whine? All that romance, it done evaporated. Now you forget about that business. That got a thing in the world to do with love. That's what it is. Now there are two basic Greek words in the Bible translated love, phileo and agape. Agape is always translated charity, often phileo is not. Now I've been told that phileo is brotherly love and agape is divine love. I won't hold water either. I've been told that God's love is always agape, and man's love is always phileo. I don't hold water either. Now, you just have to go and get your concordance down and look it up. These words interchange, and they're both used in both senses. They do, however, have a primary usage, one different from the other. Let me give you some instances, for instance, where phileo, which is generally said to be human love, or brotherly love, is used in the divine sense. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, don't take time to look these up, you can mark them down if you want to, the Bible says the Father loveth the Son. That's phileo. And that, would you think that was an inferior sort of love? The Father's love for His own Son was, you know, rather inferior? That's why we use the word phileo. In the 11th chapter of John, verse 3, concerning our Lord's love for Lazarus, he whom thou lovest is sick, phileo, brotherly love. Well, you know, he loved you and me, but didn't love Lazarus that much. No, it isn't saying. When the Jews saw him weeping, said, behold how he loveth him, phileo. John chapter 16, verse 27, the Father loveth you. What is that? That's phileo. And the 21st chapter of John in verse 17, our Lord took Peter's own words when he said, lovest thou me? If you phileo thou me, if you love me, like you say, feed my sheep. And finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, these words, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, and the word there is phileo, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Go to hell. If you do not phileo, love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are anathema. I have been guilty of saying love is not an affection. Love is not feelings. Love is what you do. And that was an error of taking one aspect of what love is in the Bible. Actually, love in the Bible involves all three. It involves affections, it involves pleasure, It involves doing. Now, as far as I can determine from the way these two words are used in the Bible, the primary meaning of phileo is affections. That's the reason he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, if you don't like him, if he isn't pleasant to you, if he isn't pleasing to you, not talking about obeying him, talking about if you just don't like him, if you don't feel, if you don't get pleasure out of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's the reason the word phileo is used there. That's the reason Jesus used it. He liked Lazarus. He enjoyed him. It has its primary meaning of affection. The subject is pleased with the object. He likes him. Has its feeling of affection toward him. But it doesn't end there. You'll find its usages further on. Because he is pleased with that object, he has benevolent, that is, kind and gracious feelings for him. He doesn't want that person hurt. He wants that person to be blessed. He wants to do good to that person. He desires that good for him. Phileo. And in the cases where God has those feelings for us, we cannot say that he has benevolent, or we have our feelings for God. We cannot have benevolent feelings for Christ. No good. We can't do him good. But we have devoted feelings for him. We desire to devote ourselves to him for the object. And because that is so, the subject does act benevolently and or devotedly toward the object which he likes and for which he has these feelings. Now, in a sense, you could say phileo is inferior to agape in that it must necessarily begin with an object that is pleasing, for some reason, to the subject. Now, agape is something else. Agape primarily means to act benevolently. If God had to wait until we were pleasing to him to have benevolent feelings toward us, and to act benevolently toward us, he'd put us all in hell. That's the reason agape begins, first of all, with acts of kindness toward the object. Brother Kennedy spoke to us in one of the conferences a few years ago on three kinds of love. You remember it? I remember it. I remember all three points. He says, there's love that says, I will love you because... because you are such, because you've done such, because you do such, I love you. There's a love that says, I will love you if you will. If you'll do this, if you'll do that, if you'll meet my requirements, live up to my standard, I will love you. And there's a love that says, I will love you in spite of. That's agape. That's what our God has done. And what our God requires of us. And that is the word that he said, used when he said, love your enemies. Agape. Now, dear friend, you think that's pretty stringent? It's not as stringent if he had used this word, phileo, your enemies. You don't like them. They're not pleasing to you. He didn't tell you to phileo. Now, you know what? You're kind of mad at him. You heard about him. He's still puffed up, but he said, love them anyhow. That you act, even though they have no pleasure in that act, and have no devoted feelings, are for that person. Agape. The second, he acts, and not only does he act, but he has benevolent and devoted feelings for the object. God, in spite of the fact that the object itself provokes nothing pleasant in the subject has benevolent and devoted feelings for that object. Kindness, mercies, goodness. And thirdly, the subject does have pleasure in the object. God does take pleasure in his people. First Corinthians chapter 13 tells us something about the vast, barren desert of lovelessness. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What you can be and still be nothing. You heard the Norman Vincent Peale's advertisement? Yeah, you heard him, didn't you? You were born to be somebody. Well, I knew that all along. What you can be and yet be nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You can be a prophet, have the gift of prophecy. Be a prophet and be what? Nothing! Great in the sight of man. Great renown, great recognition. God says if you don't have charity, you ain't nothing. Everybody wants to be something. Be a great preacher. Grab great oratorical skills. The Bible says you can have all that. Be nothing. The gift of Bible interpretation. Profound in the interpretation and in searching out and the digging out of the deep mysteries. And people sit around with their mouths hanging open, looking at you with their eyes full of wonder. And the Bible says you're still nothing. Great achiever, but nothing. What you can do and still do nothing. Speak in languages, multilingual, have the gift of tongues. The Bible says it's just some more clanging and jangling and vain jangling. A great achiever able to move impossible obstacles. Really get the job done. Have faith that I could remove mountains. Get so-and-so. He can get the job done. Yes, sir. He's something. The Bible says you're nothing. Give all your goods to feed the poor. I'm a great philanthropist. I have. I was a rich man. Give it all away. Every nickel I had. Feed little starving babies over in Bangladesh. How could a fella do that and not have love? If a fella could do that and not have love, then doing that doesn't mean he got love. Is that so? The Bible says I got to love. I must tell everything I got and give away my goods. So I'll have love. I won't do it. No, sir, dear friend. Love's not that cheap bought. You think you can buy love with your bank account? You think you can buy it with your body? I'm going to prove my devotion. Pour gasoline on myself. Set myself afire. Show you how much I'm devoted to God. What's he talking about here? Someone said love is self-giving. What can a man do after he burned himself up? He's given himself. Is that self-giving? Though I give my body to be burned. And have not love. Didn't get me nothing. Isn't it a tragedy that multitudes of people have done just that and got nothing for it? We should spend our whole life in what we think to be a good ministry. Good Christians trying to achieve something, get something done. Live a good life. Give forth a good witness and miss this matter of love. and still be in this vast, barren desert of lovelessness. Sacrifice your own body. Run yourself to death. Wear yourself out working and laboring. No, to live and not love, and I'm speaking by truth of the Word of God here. I'm not speaking out of experience. I wish I could. I wish I could. I can speak partially of experience. To live and not love is living death. If God is love, and life is in Christ, and love is in that life is in Christ, to live and not love is living death. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 describes it just a little bit. Titus 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, until the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. To live loveless is to be paranoid. Paranoia is not something that somebody has, it's something that everybody has. Everybody's your enemy. Everybody's against you. You can't afford to love them. You dare not love them. They are your competitors. They're against you. Your main instinct is to preserve and exalt yourself, self-seeking, competing, striving, greedy, fearful, suspicious, and traitorous, and proud, and self-deceiving, and grasping, and contemptuous, and intolerant, and unmerciful. It is a life of torment. God only is love. And only Christ Jesus can bring us to God. Nothing less than love, of which is the essence of God Himself, will satisfy the divine commandment. It is intended to bring us to Him and to know Him and to live in His love. Let's stand.